The reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 9, and it's on page 973. Starting at verse 9. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Well, thank you, Lane. Please keep that passage open in your Bibles. It's going to be good for us to look at it as we go through and we kind of think about what's happening here in this story. In Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, which is our series at the moment, we're going from Matthew 8 all the way through to chapter 10. But in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we've seen about a week or so of Jesus' life. And in the space of that week, we've seen Jesus heal a leper, two paralyzed people, and Peter's mother-in-law, not to mention many unnamed others. We've seen him also cast out demons out of two men, and we're told many more as well. And wonderfully, last week, we saw Jesus prove to us that he has the authority to forgive sins, and that therefore is God, God the Son, as forgiveness of sins is only something that God can do. It's been a busy week. And Jesus doesn't slow down in the next chapter, in the next few chapters as well. The next week of Jesus' life is just as busy. It's fast-paced, loads of stuff happens, and as we read it, we're kind of carried along for the ride. If we were to go, one of the sort of hard things to capture on a Sunday evening is, because we break the passages up, it's hard to capture the speed of events. But it goes from one thing to another thing to another thing. Sometimes these things are happening at the same time. It's really, really quick, really, really hectic. But in the middle of all these events, in the middle of these two or three chapters, we get this strange reference to wine and wineskins and cloth and patches and fasting and bridegrooms. And it seems like the action sort of freezes for a moment and Jesus says these things. And the reason why it's kind of framed in that way, that there's a sudden stop point, is we're supposed to pick up and notice that Jesus is saying something very important here in the second part of our reading this evening. Matthew is pointing us to the fact that this is a key to understand what the whole of this section in chapters 8 to 10 is about. One of the things that comes across again and again is that Jesus is so radically different from the religious leaders of his day, those people who would cling to the old traditions. So if you've looked back on the page, in page 972, if you've got the blue Bible there, at the end of chapter 7, we see that when Jesus had finished saying these things in verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. And then if you go, move your eye forwards to chapter 8 and verse 27, after stilling the storm, we read that the disciples were amazed. What kind of man is this? They said, even the winds and the waves obey him. And then scan down again to chapter 9 and verse 8 that we saw last week, when Jesus proves he has the authority to forgive sins by healing the paralyzed man. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. In all of these things, in all of these events, Jesus stands in stark contrast to the religious people present, to the priests in chapter 8, verse 4, to the teachers of the law in chapter 9, verse 3, and to the Pharisees here in our story in verse 11 and verse 14 of chapter 9. Jesus is radically different from the religious teachers of his day. And actually, as we look around our world and we see the religious teachers of our day, we see that he's still radically different. Why is that important? Because that kind of person who's so different draws some attention. And what we see in our passages that we had read to us earlier is that some of the people who have been seeing or hearing stuff about Jesus and what he's been saying and doing, they go to him and they say, what's this all about? What's going on here? Who is this person who seems to have another level of spiritual authority? It sparked their interest. And we find in verse 14 of our passage, where we'll start this evening, if you turn over the page, that John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, they come and they ask Jesus a question. And they ask about one aspect that just seems totally different about Jesus and his ministry, and it's about fasting. They fast regularly, and we're told they had a couple of, we know from sort of other sources, they had a couple of days a week where they would fast every week. They fast from food, and the Pharisees do too, but Jesus doesn't, and the disciples don't. They don't have this as a regular part of their week. And why is that, is the question. Why, Jesus, do you and your disciples not fast, but that we do and that the Pharisees do? Now, we should, I think, be gracious to them and suppose that they're asking an open question that they really want the answer to. Often, when people come to Jesus in the scriptures and they ask him a question, they're trying to trap him in some way. But John's disciples are largely viewed positively, so we'll assume that they really want to know the answer to this. But Jesus answers in a strange way, in a sort of cryptic way. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? And that gives us a bit of a clue as to what fasting was all about in this day, what John's disciples and what the Pharisees were doing when they were fasting. It seems that for them, their practice of fasting was by and large associated with mourning. Jesus says, why should my disciples mourn? So fasting has become an expression of brokenheartedness, of desperation, perhaps over sin, or perhaps over some kind of desperate danger or need that they have. And specifically as part of the mourning ritual when someone dies. Fasting was something you did when things had gone wrong, and you were grieving, and you were wanting God to fix things. But Jesus is saying to these men, things are different for my disciples. My disciples aren't at a funeral. They're at a wedding. My disciples aren't in mourning at a loss. They're overjoyed because they found me, the bridegroom. He's saying here that he has come as the Messiah, and that his coming is like the coming of a bridegroom to a wedding feast. And that's just too good to fast over. That's not something you mourn over. That's something you're overjoyed over. That's something you have a feast to celebrate. Why this language of bridegroom, though? Well, Jesus is picking up on an Old Testament picture where God describes himself as the husband of his people Israel. And you can find it throughout the scriptures. There's mentions in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and lots of the prophets' accounts. But what seems to have happened is, and their experience is, that the husband of God's people, God himself, seems to be absent at this time. He seems to have abandoned his bride. He seems to have gone away. For over 400 years, there's been no word from God through his prophets. And the people are really longing, they're really missing this. They're longing for God to come and speak to his people. And perhaps that's why they're fasting here. Perhaps they're saying, what we really want is God to come back and speak to us. And if we fast, then maybe God will be pleased with us and he'll return. Maybe that's what they're doing. Maybe. The point here that Jesus is making is that he himself, the Son of God, the one who has betrothed himself to Israel in covenant love, the husband of Israel, has returned. He's come back, and that's cause for joy. That's cause for feasting, not for mourning. The absence of fasting amongst Jesus' disciples is a witness to the presence of God in their midst. Note, though, that there's a brief allusion to Jesus' coming death. He says, He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? In verse 15, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. It's an allusion to his death. There will come a time when mourning will be appropriate for Jesus' disciples. There will be a time when fasting is the right thing to do. He says, that's the time when I'm taken away, the time when I die, the time when I die as a substitute for their sins. Then's the time for sadness. Sadness at their sins. Sadness and remorse that their sins have led me to the cross. That's why I've had to die. He says, that's the time for godly sorrow and repentance, for fasting. That's appropriate then, but not yet. Not now. Now, I'm doing something new. He gives us these two pictures in the next few verses. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Slightly odd pictures. You sort of immediately can't see the connection with the bride and bridegroom thing, and you kind of think, well, you know, what's going on here? Why these pictures? Just so you know, I'm not an expert on sewing. You may have thought that I was, but I'm not. I'm also not an expert on wine. You may have thought that as well, but I'm not at all. And I had to look this stuff up. But apparently, well, Jesus says it here, but I've understood a bit more about this now. You don't sew a patch of new material, of unshrunk cloth, onto an old garment. And the reason why you do that is because when the garment gets wet, when you wash it, the new patch of material shrinks in size, and where you stitched it around the hole, the stitches then rip away, and the hole is bigger than it was before. Because of that, then the clothing, the garment, is completely ruined. It doesn't just have a hole. It now has a massive hole, and of course you can't use it, you can't wear it. And you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. They didn't have glass bottles with corks like we do. They used animal skins, which had been sort of dried out and made sort of clean. And you poured the wine in, and then you sort of tied the top so that the wine wouldn't escape. But what happened is you poured the wine in when it was new, and it carried on fermenting within the skin. So what would happen is the skin would expand as the wine did this. And if you've got a new wineskin, that's great because the skin is flexible, so it expands with the fermentation process. But when a skin got old, it got kind of brittle and dry and inflexible. And as the wine's poured in, the fermentation expands it, and it just cracks and it breaks and everything pours out, and the whole thing is ruined. The wineskin's ruined and the wine is ruined. They're the two pictures. Now, what's that all about? Why is Jesus talking about these two things? Well, it's the similarities in the pictures that we're supposed to notice. In both pictures, they have something worn out. An old worn out cloak in the first one, and an old dried up skin, wineskin in the second one. They both have something old and worn out. But they also both have something new. Bright new material. Wonderful new fresh wine. Here's the point Jesus is making. It speaks to the religion, the old religion of the Pharisees. He says, you can't just patch up the old tired religious systems of Judaism. You can't just stick a patch on them. And you can't just freshen them up. They're shriveled and dry. These ways that they have of trying to get right with God, of trying to gain his approval, they're old and dry and brittle. They don't work anymore. You can't just pour something new into them. It's not going to do anything. The whole thing's going to fail. It says what's needed is something totally new, totally different, new wine and new skins. And what's the connection with the bridegroom? New wine, new skins is for the wedding feast. It's a source of joy for the wedding feast between the bridegroom and his bride, between Christ, the husband of his people, the church. That's what Jesus is saying is. He's saying, what's the big difference between what I've come to do and this old religion, this old way of trying to get right with God? Well, Jesus and his ministry is marked by joy and by life. Whereas the religious leaders and the religious people are marked by so much misery and seriousness. It seems lifeless. It's like they're permanently at a funeral. It's as if the old way leads to death and to misery. But the new way that the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is bringing is going to lead to new life and a joyous celebration. And that's what makes Jesus so different. That's what draws people to him. And that's what we see on the shores of Galilee, Matthew chapter 8 to 10. This new thing that Jesus is doing that's full of joy, full of life. And as we look at our passage that we started this evening reading, we're going to see that Jesus shows us his unlikely bride. So let's turn to the first part of our story. Back to Matthew 9, verse 9. Jesus is coming from the healing of the paralyzed man. And we know that it's all happening around Jesus' sort of base of operations in Capernaum. And now Capernaum is a border town between two Roman provinces. It's right at the north of the Sea of Galilee, and there's one province on one side and one on the other. Capernaum is sitting there on the border. So anyone who's wishing to trade goods from one side, one province to the other, they have to go through Capernaum. And because of that, it's a great place to have a customs house. They'd have to pay taxes as they came through. And because it's a fairly large town on the Sea of Galilee, most of the ships that cross the sea would dock there and their goods would be unloaded into the docks. So it's a place where you find a lot of tax collectors. There's a customs office by the lake. Jesus is walking along from the house and he comes across this tax booth and a man sitting there. Now, tax collectors, you probably know, you've probably been taught this before from the scriptures, but tax collectors in the Bible are basically, it's almost used as a euphemism for horrible people or scum of the earth. These people, they took hard-earned cash off hard-working people, and often they skimmed money off the top of their taxes to line their own pockets. Even worse than that, they worked closely with the Roman authorities, so they were traitorous, thieving scum. Jesus is walking along the shore, comes to this booth, and he sees one of these men, and we read that his name is Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, verse 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Jesus sees this man who's known as a traitor, who is hated by his people, who's been stealing money, and he says two words, follow me. And Matthew gets up, and he follows him. Now, This may not be the first time Matthew has seen Jesus. He's been in Capernaum. He's undoubtedly heard the stories, would have been sitting there all week watching as the crowds kind of come and go. There's been a big event in the town. It's not a big town, so word would have got round. He's heard the stories about the healings, about the demons being cast out. Some of the teaching might have filtered through to him. But when Jesus speaks to him, there's no hesitation, is there? Follow me, and Matthew gets up and follows him. It's an immediate response. He's almost reckless in abandoning his previous way of life. You get the picture that he's left the taxes there on the table, and he's got up and he's followed Jesus. Now, Matthew was probably pretty wealthy. It was a quick way of getting rich to be a tax collector. So he's made a big financial sacrifice to leave that behind and follow Jesus. But alongside his financial wealth that he may have gained, that was the big positive of being a tax collector, it also came with this big negative that he was cast out by his society, that he was rejected by his friends and by his neighbours, probably by his family too, spat on as people walked by, getting abuse every day. His job had come at a cost too, and he's had to live with that. But now he's seen and heard about Jesus, and Jesus offers him a chance at a new life, at a fresh start. And you can imagine him as Jesus says, follow me. Who, me? You want me? Why would you want me? I'm a thief. I've betrayed my people. I've got rich at other people's expense. Why would you want me? But that doesn't put him off, does it? He doesn't make an excuse here. He gets up and he says, I'm going to take this opportunity. He can't take it quick enough, can he? He gets up and follows immediately. Now, here's the thing we need to see as we come to this part in the story, that there is a moment to make a decision, isn't there? What if he hesitates? Now, sorry, Jesus, I just need to finish up my work for the day. Maybe later. Or even more extended, maybe in a few years' time, if you come back around, I could have built up a bit of security for myself by that point. I'll have put the extension on the house by then, and the business will be more settled. Maybe I could have settled down, marriage and family. I could have fixed all my kind of stuff together and got my life sorted out, and then maybe I could have followed you. What if he'd done that? Well, it's quite clear to see in this story that he'd have been a fool, wouldn't he? To use some familiar words, he may have gained the whole world, but forfeited his soul. It would have been a foolish choice for Matthew to put Jesus off until later. But that's exactly what some of us do, isn't it? Sometimes we put off following Jesus wholeheartedly until later. We say, I know it's the right thing to do, but I'd rather do this first. Or maybe we say, look, I'm not sure what to do. I don't maybe know enough about this Jesus guy to commit my life to him. And that might be true. You maybe need to find out more about who Jesus is. But it may also be an excuse. Because what does Matthew know about Jesus here? He didn't know everything about him. All he would have heard was some stories. But he knows that he can't miss this opportunity. He had to follow Jesus, and he had to do it now. And he leaves his life behind, and he goes. Now, that opportunity is here this evening for us. We need to be like Matthew. We need to not miss our chance. When Jesus says, follow me, we must say, yes, Lord, and get up and go. There's a moment to make a decision, and we don't know if there'll be another one. Jesus may never have come that way again. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. But you do know that tonight, Jesus still extends that invitation to you and says, my son, my daughter, follow me. And we have a chance to make a decision. When we do that, we may think that's going to cost us. It may cost us our livelihood. It may cost us our friends and our family, just as it would have cost Matthew. But it's always worth it. One commentator I read put it like this. He said, Matthew lost his job, but he found a destiny. He lost a good income, but he found honour. He lost his comfortable security, but he found an adventure the like of which he had never dreamed. That's what happens when people obey Jesus' call to follow them. Verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Notice that Matthew's first act as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to spend a lavish amount of money throwing a dinner party to invite all his friends to come and meet Jesus. Not just people who are respectable, but his friends and his ex-colleagues. People who he worked with, the tax collectors. People who perhaps would have thought, what is this guy doing? Look at what he's given up. That's a fairly simple picture for us to understand what being a disciple of Jesus is about, isn't it? Jesus says, follow me. What's the thing that the first person, that Matthew does, the first thing he does as a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus? He uses his resources in order to get his friends to come and hear about this man Jesus. That's discipleship. So I follow Jesus. I'm going to use everything I own to help all the people I know and the people I work with to get to know Jesus too. So we can really learn from this new believer, can't we? This evangelistic dinner party that he throws, it's a great success. Loads of people are there, but it's not altogether popular. Not everyone likes it. And we see enter the scene the Pharisees, the religious people, the super holy people who thought that God loved them because of all their great deeds for him. And what characterizes their attitude throughout Matthew's gospel and throughout the other gospels too is that they think of themselves as much better than ordinary people. They consider themselves as pure, as holy, as righteous, and they pride themselves on that. They try really, really hard not to break any of God's law, trying to keep it meticulously, and they think they do as far as they're concerned. But also we know that they also invent all kinds of other laws to try and help them to avoid breaking God's law. They put all sorts of extra requirements on people to prove how super holy they are. As part of that, they also believed that keeping yourself pure meant staying away from people who you knew weren't pure, who were obviously impure. So you couldn't be around people who weren't Jewish. You couldn't be around Gentiles. You couldn't even be around people who associated with Gentiles, like tax collectors. If you were around them, that would kind of contaminate you. You couldn't hang around with people who worked ordinary jobs that made them dirty, like fishermen. They even had a documented rule in their big long book of rules that said they weren't allowed to enter a house with people who were impure. People like that, tax collectors, people who worked ordinary jobs like fishermen. They couldn't go into a house with them because if they were in that kind of enclosed space, then they'd sort of breathe the same air and they'd somehow become infected. They think of these people as having a sort of spiritual infectious disease, which getting close to them, they might catch it. So when they see what's happening here in Capernaum, they don't like it one little bit because they know that Jesus is a teacher of the Bible like them. They know that people say he's a righteous man, just like people have thought they were righteous as well. But look who he's with, tax collectors and sinners. The scorn is there on their lips. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can sort of picture some of the sort of complaints that are kind of going around their head. You know, this just isn't right. This is not what someone who's God's man should be doing. Maybe something like, he doesn't eat with us. If he's a righteous man, he should be with us, but he's eating with them. Verse 12 and 13 are the keys to us understanding what's happening here. Jesus overhears the question, and then he answers them with a fundamental statement of purpose for why he's here on this earth. Verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In these couple of sentences, Jesus manages at the same time to reveal the good news for sinners and condemnation for the self-righteous. And he uses a fairly easy to understand proverb, doesn't he? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. He's saying here that I'm with these people because they're sick and they need a doctor. What's their sickness? Their sickness is their sin. It's a terminal illness, something which has infected every part of their being and is going to lead to their death. It's actually the same thing, if you remember last week, that the paralyzed man was suffering from. Jesus doesn't heal his paralysis first. He heals his sickness of sin first by forgiving him. That's what's wrong with them. That's the illness that Jesus has come to heal. Their sinfulness. They're sinners. He's come to call them to forgiveness of sins, so that they can follow him. They can have a new life like Matthew. And it's great news for people like Matthew, isn't it? Because he knows he's a sinner. He knows he's betrayed God. He knows he's betrayed God's people. He's sinned against God. He's sinned against his neighbor. He's despised. So he knows it. He knows he's sick, and he knows he's in need of a doctor who can heal him. And it's great news for him. He can be accepted. He can come in to God's kingdom because he's trusted his life into Jesus' hands. He's followed him. And it's wonderful of Jesus here to assure Matthew of that, isn't it? Because Matthew invites Jesus into his home, and Jesus comes, and he has dinner with him, and he has dinner with his friends. It's a great assurance to him that he has received the mercy of God. But because he's received this mercy, because he knows that he was a sinner and that he was in need of the grace of Christ to welcome him in, he's merciful to others. That's what drives his inviting everybody else. He says, "You need this too. I know you need this too. I'm just like you. I want you to meet the man who is God, who can deal with your sin, who can heal your sin." He's merciful to those who he knows are in need of mercy. But what Jesus says here is not good news for the Pharisees. In fact, it's something that's pretty much a hammer blow to them in their beliefs about themselves. He shows them that they're in big trouble with God. And he does it by quoting from Hosea the prophet. He says, "You're just like the people of Hosea's day. People who would be very proud of their religious observance, of their sacrifices to God, but who neglect mercy to those who are in need. Go and learn what this means," Jesus says. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He's saying, you've got it all wrong. You think you can get right with God by all your religious observance, all the kind of sacrifices that you've made for God, and then he'll welcome you. He says, it's all about mercy. It's about the need you have, that you are sick and dying, and you need someone to come and heal you from that. You've just completely missed the point. Go and learn what it means. Go and read Hosea and see what these people are like. You're just like them. The righteous, in quotes, the righteous, said Jesus, they're the people who think they have no need of mercy. They think they're well, and they don't need his help. And they're utterly deceived, foolish. But because of their attitude, they have no time for people like Matthew, for the people whom Jesus has come for. They're so concerned with their observance, their moral purity, that they in fact hate those who are not pure like them. That's not what God's heart is all about. God's heart is for people that are in desperate need of help. Mercy. I want to show mercy, Jesus says. So these Pharisees are condemned because they have no mercy in them, and they don't believe that they deserve mercy. They're in need of mercy from Jesus. They're outraged at his behavior instead. This isn't right. This isn't what God's man should be doing. He doesn't eat with us. He eats with sinners. But these guys, they don't want Jesus, do they? They've rejected him. They don't invite him into their home. Jesus isn't wanted by those who think that they're righteous. Jesus isn't wanted by people who think they're good, who describe themselves as good people. He isn't wanted by them because they don't think they need him. They don't think they need to be forgiven. They've kind of already made it on their own. And our story closes really with quite a sad image. Look at the picture of the Pharisees that we have here at the end. You see, there's an inside the house and an outside the house picture going on. The Pharisees thought they were on the inside of the house of God. They thought they were in with God because of their good deeds. But here in our story, they're pictured as being on the outside of the house. They're left outside, refusing to come in, and miserably grumbling. We're not to be like them. We're not to be too proud that to admit that we're in need of mercy, that we're in desperate need of a Saviour. Jesus has come for us, for sinners, people who know that they're in need of his grace. The Pharisees end up outside the house, outside the presence of God, and they're grumbling miserably. And it's bad news for them. But it's great news for those who will follow Jesus, those who will know and recognize their sin, their great need of a Saviour. They're there on the inside of the house. They're there inside, enjoying the presence of God, celebrating with him. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. When we confess our need of a Saviour, our status as a sinner, and we leave everything to follow Jesus, he welcomes us in and we can celebrate with him. So where does that leave us? In misery on the outside looking in, or inside enjoying the presence of the bridegroom? See, that's where the passages connect, isn't it? There's a celebratory feast going on. Jesus says, these guys inside the house, it's like they're at a wedding feast of the bridegroom with his bride. So you can either be on the inside or the outside. You can be out with the Pharisees, grumbling and complaining in the misery of death, or you can be inside with me in the joy of new life. I'm doing something new, something that brings joy and life, new wine, new wineskins. And there's an invitation to sinners to join him. So it leaves us with this question. Are we going to be like Matthew? Are we going to leave everything and follow him? Our old life behind, a fresh start with him? Or are we going to be like the Pharisees, left outside, grumbling and complaining, trying to do things by ourselves, too proud to admit that we're in need of the Saviour? One more thing. Let's be like Matthew in that we invite our friends to meet Jesus too. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you for these words that you said here in Matthew chapter 9. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill, that you have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Lord, we thank you that there is a place in your kingdom for sinners like us. Lord, we're sorry when we've been too proud to admit our need for a Saviour, when we thought that we can do things on our own. Lord, we confess before you that we are in desperate need of your mercy. And we thank you that you came into this world, the bridegroom of your people. And we thank you too that there was that time when you were taken away, that's how you made all this possible, by paying our debt to you, by paying for our sin on the cross. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you have brought us into your people, that we can have joy and life instead of misery and death. Please help us to follow you with everything that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.